Hello, and welcome to Camel's Lions Church. My name is Tim, and I am the pastor of spiritual formation here, and we're glad you've joined us today. Before we jump into our sermon, I just want to put a plug in there for our new refugee family. The Al Akbi family has just passed their medical, and we're moving towards bringing them here. So we need some help, and three things in particular. First, and I would say most important, is that we need prayers. And that's not just a throwaway line. We are a praying church, and we need you to help us pray for them. Pray for our churches. We want to help them come here well. And so we need prayer. Secondly, we need a team who would be boots on the ground, helping them acclimatize to Canada, to Kamloops, and get in, find housing, and all those different kinds of things. So we need a team of people to help us with that. And lastly, we need financial donations. We need about $50,000. Right now we have about half of that, about 25. And so we need financial donations in order to support them for the first year that they're here, to help them launch well as new Canadians. And so we want to encourage you to jump on board with us. There's a link on the screen right now that you can go to and get involved and serve that way. But come join us, as we want to be the hands and feet of Jesus in this way, and help people get out of a difficult situation. So please help us in that way. We are in a series on the book of Acts, and today we get to look at a really important, really special part of the book of Acts called the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. So if you want to turn with me there and follow along, it's a big story, and we're going to begin by reading it together. So this is what the story says. It's Acts chapter 15. Let's read it together. It says this: "Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.' This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. 'Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you, that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are.' The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. 'Brothers,' he said, 'listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord. And who does these things? This things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogue on every Sabbath.' Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose from their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them they were sent the following letter: 'The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. This is God's word, and we believe it. So this passage is known as the Jerusalem Council. It's actually the theological center of the book of Acts, and arguably the scriptures in a lot of ways, because of the nature of the debate of the discussion that they had. They were discussing, what does it mean to be saved? Some had said that you need to be circumcised to save, and Paul and Barnabas were starkly against that. So they had a big conversation, discussion. They end up going to Jerusalem to discuss the matter further with the apostles and church leaders, and they kind of came to this decision that actually circumcision does not save you, but the grace of God saves you alone. And so then they write a letter to the Gentiles in Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas, along with others, go and they read this letter to the people and share the good news of the grace of God. So the big idea, and in a nutshell, what they essentially are saying is that the gospel of grace leads to a community of inclusion. The gospel of grace leads to a community of inclusion. Now, this is kind of an interesting story and debate as they go through all of the workings of the intricacies of the dynamics and the cultures that are at play and the community that has been brought together and what is true and what is culturally relevant and all these different things. And so I want to kind of jump through this passage, this story, and unpack this truth for us today. So first I want to just look at verse 1, which gives us the presenting problem. Verse 1 says, in the latter half, it says, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And this is what Paul and Barnabas really kind of jump at right away. They're like, whoa. You're talking about the law. You're talking about circumcision. You're talking about this is what you need to do in order to be saved. But actually, they disagreed with that. And they believed that it was Jesus' death and resurrection that saved us. And so the question that is being asked is, how does one be saved? Which is pivotal for Christians. We got to be able to answer this question because it changes how we live our lives. It has implications for everything in our being, who we are, and how we live out our lives, how we follow Jesus, how we love other people, other believers and non-Christians. This is a pivotal question. Hence, Paul and Barnabas' sharp dispute, as it's said in this context. Now, I want to point out something. They disagree with these other believers, but they do it in a very interesting way. And I would argue very different than our culture does disagreement and arguing today. Although it's clear that they sharply disagree with them, it's also clear that they honor and respect them. Because they don't just throw them under the bus and be like, you guys are ridiculous. You don't know what you're talking about. This is fooey. They don't start a church split and go and try and do a different thing. No. They actually take this request that they disagree with and they bring it back to Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem. And they say, hey, we need to have a discussion on this. So they actually honor and respect those that they disagree with. So I want to ask you a question just right off the top. How do you treat people that you disagree with? Do people that you have a discussion with or disagree with or post, difference of views on social media, do they feel honored and respected by you? Or do they feel disregarded by you? Do they feel canceled by you? How do you engage with them? See, we in our culture today are all about cancel culture. We don't understand how to disagree with someone well, yet still be in community, yet still love and care for them. We just want to cancel them and not have to deal with them. And so this is a hard piece of our world today, is how do we do this better? And Paul and Barnabas give us a great way of doing that. We can still disagree and love one another and treat them with honor and dignity. We need more of this. A number of months ago, I saw a Facebook post from a friend in Calgary, and the title of the post or the starting said, tell me about your views of the Bible, which is a pretty, dicey thing to throw out there on to the interweb and to social media. But they qualify and they say, look, I legitimately want to know, I'm curious, no matter where you fall as far as your beliefs on it. But I also would like to say, can we treat each other with respect? Please say it, and I'm curious, I'd like to know more. And so I was like, man, I want to read, and there's a ton of comments on there. So I read through a number of the comments, and people were posting from all sides of the coin. Some people who believed the Bible as truth were saying that's what they believed, and others who believed the Bible was, a bunch of fairy tales, and some who used to believe the Bible but now don't, and some that didn't believe the Bible and now do, and all these kinds of things. And it was an amazing interaction of people online who were giving varying degrees of views, but doing it respectfully. So I posted and I said, I love the Bible as truth. I love Jesus and I follow him and I love this discussion and we need more of it. There's no vitriol, there's differencing of opinions, but there's still connection and honoring of one another. And I think because of that last statement, that my comment got a lot of likes because people realized, yes, we need more of this love and respect for one another. So what does that look like in your life? How can you disagree with somebody yet respect them? So that's where this story starts. An honoring, respecting dispute that's actually brought to these people in Jerusalem. And then what happens is it's brought to Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem, and they form the very first kind of church leadership council. Together they come and they discuss and debate and push back and forth on what does this mean. And in verse 5, the problem is reiterated. It says, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. In other words, this is how you must be saved. And again, it's disagreed upon. And what comes out is in verses 7 to 11 is the answer out of this council, reiterating what is the foundation of our beliefs. And this is so important for us today. It says, after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. Okay, so them being the Gentiles, us being the Jews. He did not discriminate between us and them, Jew and Gentile, for he purified their hearts by faith. Subtext there, not by circumcision. So he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do we try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. In other words, how is one saved? One is saved by grace alone. You cannot earn it through your own works. There's nothing you can do to earn the salvation of Jesus, for him to forgive your sin, to redeem you from your brokenness, to bring you into right relationship with God. You cannot earn that. You cannot do anything for it. It's simply a gift from God. But the Jews wanted to say, no, you have to be circumcised. You have to do something in order to attain it. This is pivotal. This will change your life. This will change, if you orient your life around the grace of God, it will change everything. And it will be a constant outworking of all the little intricacies of your life, of how the grace of God applies to everyday situations. In fact, I would argue, it is the joy of the believer to get to take this beautiful gift of grace from God and say, Lord, every day of my life, I want to learn anew how this applies to my life. Paul, in Galatians, writes his side of this story. And he talks about the Jerusalem Council, and he talks about, in Galatians chapter 2, how he talked to the believers, and he unpacks the application and the implication of the decision. And he says it this way in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 and verse 21. He says this. He says, so we too, as in the Jews, we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. In other words, circumcision, you won't be justified by that. We cannot, if you got to be justified by circumcision, then you got to be justified by all the other works. And we cannot attain these works. It's not possible. And he goes on in verse 21, he says, and he says this really starkly and really powerfully. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. For nothing. In other words, if you want to try and attain salvation, if you want to try and attain righteousness, if you want to try and attain real love and goodness and graciousness through works of the law, then Jesus' death was meaningless. That's a massive statement. That's huge. He's saying the law only shows us, and he says this in Romans time and time again, he says, the law only shows us that we are condemned, that we cannot attain it, and therefore points us to needing something else, and by default needing the grace of God, because it is only grace. It is only the death and resurrection of Jesus that brings us to salvation, that brings us to finding the goodness of God in our lives. It is not by works that we boast. It's not my good deeds. It's not by conjuring up something good and saying, Jesus, look at my good resume. That can you love me and accept me and help me now? Because I'm kind of a good person. You know, I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, oh, I'm so far beyond that. Or, yeah, man, I'm too far gone. But they don't realize, dude, there's no such thing as too far gone. Because it's not by works that you are saved. Therefore, too far gone isn't a thing. That it's actually only Jesus who provides a way back. And his provision is sufficient for every kind of sin. It's not by works that we are saved. At KAC, we use this statement. We say, at KAC, we are a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. And this really reiterates this idea that we don't want to be a people who parades around like we got it all together. Look at us. Look how shiny we are. Look how amazing we are. We're such good people. Come join us. Because we realize that would be wrong. That would be like the Jews trying to force everybody to circumcise, to try to attain the law. That would not be right. But actually, we boast in our weakness. We boast in our brokenness and say, I'm broken. You want to say the church is hypocritical? You bet we are. Because I'm in need of the grace of God just like you. So come join a broken church. We are a hospital for sinners. Come join us. We all need the grace of Jesus. See, Christians differ from the world in how we see identity, how we gain our identity. See, the world gains their identity by their works, okay? I'm going to bring this back to the grace of God. Just give me a second. Follow me. The world gains identity through works. I am a doctor. I am a pastor. I am a politician. I am a teacher. I am a stay-at-home mom. I am poor. I am a millionaire. I am, you know, maybe you don't want people to know what you are because you're embarrassed by your job. Or, right? We this is one of the first questions we ask people. What do you do? Why? Because we're infatuated by this idea of identity through works. I got good grades in my schooling, right? We just love this idea of what do you do? Because we want to earn our way into feeling good about ourselves and feeling standing tall. We love the mantra of like, you can do whatever you put your mind to, but that's a works-based statement. The idea of you can be you, you do these things because you do work, and work is what defines you. And we try to feel like it's a good thing and say, oh yeah, but you can do it. But actually the scripture comes and says, actually, no, you can't. Which is somewhat defeating at first, if I'm honest. Like, oh, I can't, you're right. But when I look at the grace of God, it changes everything. Because when I look at the grace of God, I realize actually I can identify with something entirely different. I can identify with the fact that actually I am God's. And now it's His love that defines me. It's His love that I get my identity from. And I am a child of God and I am an heir of Him. But that's not something I've earned. That's not something I've like done something good for. It's simply because I'm His. As a father of three children, I've tried to figure out how can I communicate to my kids that I love them no matter what. Regardless of what they do in their life, I love them. Whether they are wildly successful in the world's eyes or whether they really struggle, whether they get good grades in school or whether they, you know, fail and don't do well, whether they do well at sports or whether they're last off the bench. How do I communicate to them that I love them? And so this is what I do. I often say to my children, I say, do you know why Daddy loves you? And they always say no, which I find bewildering because I say the same thing every time. But maybe that's just me wanting them to the work. Anyways, it's my own issue I need to deal with. But I answer them the same way. I say, no, Dad. They say, I love you because you are mine. You see, there's nothing they can do to attain that. And there's nothing they have done to attain that. I love them simply because they are mine. And now as they go in life, and they mess up, they do something not good, my hope is that they will remember, they will learn, they will internalize that their Father loves them, not because they do good things, but because they are mine. And this is true of you and me, that our Heavenly Father loves us simply because you are His. You can't do anything to attain that. You can't do anything to get rid of that. That actually God loves you because you are His. And this is His gift of grace. That your works do not need to identify you. That actually it's Him who gives you identity. It's His love that fills us, that gives us newness of life, that redeems us, that forgives our sin, that builds us up, that changes our perspective on the world around us. It's His grace. What do you put your identity in? How do you find grace, the grace of God, in your life? The interesting part about this passage is that it has significant theological weight for the entirety of Scripture. It has significant theological ripple effects for the entirety of history. That you and I are here, I'm preaching this message because of what was said and done in this passage. Because they reoriented theology around grace and not works. And the interesting part about this is that it has very real implications for our community that is intrinsic in this whole passage. So I want to dig into the implications here. And the overarching implications is that the gospel of grace leads us to a community of inclusion. Let's take a look at what this does. So the debate is about theology and how one is saved. But the reason the debate comes about is because we actually have two different cultures trying to live together. We have Jewish culture and we have Gentile culture. And so there's this undertone of this whole debate is actually lives in this idea of community. The friction has come about because two different kinds of people are coming together. James Jennings says this. He says, Israel's life reveals that their God is also the God of the Gentiles. But the point of this revelation is not merely shared knowledge of God, but a shared life with God. In other words, what God is saying to the Jews is that you're not just sharing this good news to the Gentiles, you're now doing life together with them. And this is the implication of this Jerusalem council. In fact, verse 8 and 9, it says this, God who knows the hearts, we've read this part already, but I want to say it again. God who knows the heart, listen to the community part of it. God who knows the heart showed that he accepted them, being the Gentiles, by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did for us, the Jews. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. In other words, it's this intricacy, this kind of interwovenness of community, of a difference of people and ways of doing life coming together. And some of it needs to change for genuine community, but some of it is just differences of culture. And they unpack this. As a result of this, not only do they correct faulty beliefs, but they offer some community guidelines. Now, at first glance, you might read these community guidelines and go, wait, aren't these just more rules similar to circumcision? So let's just read them for a minute. In the second half, so they talk about the decision up until verse 21, and then in verse 22 to 35, it just unpacks the letter, what Paul and Barnabas and the other leaders bring back to the Gentile believers in Antioch. And it says, in verse 21, it says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements, which is really interesting because they vehemently disagree with the Gentiles having to do circumcision. But it says this, you are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You do well to avoid these things, which is really strange. Okay, so we can't eat idolized foods, no more medium rare steaks with the Jewish believers, and no more sexual immorality, which is clearly an immoral issue. But the other things are just food stuff and eating together. What is all this about? Before we get into the relational implications of this, I just want to point out something. Because this, at first glance, seems to be like they're just piling on more laws. Okay, wait, you said not this to be saved, but now you have to do this. What's the deal? So let me just help maybe reorient this for you. I was camping down near Nelson recently, and we were sitting on the beach and I had a cup of water that I was drinking because it was hot out. And every once in a while, the kids would come by and sand would get in the cup. So I would dump out the cup because you don't want to drink sand, that's not good. Dump out the cup and I would put more new water in it. Now, it would be weird for me to dump out the cup and say, okay, well, now that the sand's out of my cup, I want to put more sand in it. You'd be like, that's ridiculous. You can't drink sand. That's the reason why you got the sand out, so you could put good water and drink good water to make you healthy and whole. You want pure water in your cup. And this is true for our lives as well, that our life is represented by the cup. The inner life, we all have impurities, we all have sin, we all have brokenness, we all have things in our life that are not good. And so Jesus comes with his grace and he cleans out the cup for us so that we might put good things in the cup. It doesn't clean out the cups. It's like, oh, good, great, now my cup's clean. I can put more impure things in there. It's like, no, that's not the point of God's grace. The point of grace is to clean it out so that we might have more good things in the cup. So the laws are now changed. It's not about abiding by them so that we might be saved. It's about abiding by them so that we might put more good things in the cup. It's not earning our salvation. It's a result of our salvation. That now we get to pursue these healthy, righteous, good things. Which, by the way, righteousness is the foundation of all these things, which it says in this passage. And love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, all these good things are results of righteousness within us. This purity that is coming through the grace of God in our lives. So there's this idea that that this is not about now being saved. It's about something different. It's about more purity, more wholeness, more love in our lives. So what exactly are they getting at? Why these three things? Like, it seems kind of odd. Like, they don't even go into like the Ten Commandments. You know, can we now steal? Is this all encompassing? Like, what is this three things that they recommend? So clearly this is contextual to their circumstances, these three things. The two food laws are obviously contextual in that they're writing to a Gentile audience. And they're saying, hey, your Jewish brothers and sisters abide by these laws, and we want you to have community with each other. So for their sake, we're asking you to sacrifice a medium rare steak and food sacrifice to idols for their sake so that you can still be in community. And then they also knew that Gentile culture had significant rates of sexual immorality and sexual deviancy. In fact, both of these guidelines, both the food laws that they're giving them and the sexual immorality, are outlined in Leviticus chapter 17 and 18. And so the ceremonial laws, the food laws, are not moral laws. They're ceremonial laws. And therefore, they're there to be a sacrifice for the Gentiles, for the Jews. A sacrifice of the Gentiles towards the Jews. And the immorality piece is like, hey, this is a piece of brokenness that you all are doing that's causing great havoc in your community that actually needs to stop, because what you're doing is you're taking impurity and you're putting it back in the cup. And so we just want to eradicate that from your life and help you grow and gain health. It's not an issue of salvation. It's an issue of growing in more righteousness and more love and more joy and more peace and more goodness and all these good things. And so this is the requirement. This is why they send this out to the Gentiles, because it's for their community. So although food laws may not apply to us much anymore, although sexual immorality certainly does apply to us today, the underlying principle that comes through all of this, it applies to us significantly. That is, we need to sacrifice for the sake of other people. We don't like this in the West. In fact, I would argue that this is a significant thing for us today. We in the West are all about individualism. I'm going to do what feels good for me, what's right for me, and you do what's good for you. And so long as they don't intersect, we're good. But this idea of sacrificing your wants and desires for the sake of another person is, it does not jive with our culture. We don't want to be open to the fact that actually I might need to sacrifice something I want for another person. I would argue this is why marriages fall apart today. Because the whole point of a marriage is that when two come together, it's not like now this other person helps you in what you want to do. It's that you come together and now you sacrifice for that other person. Melissa and I, in our marriage, we had to really wrestle through this a lot, because there's this idea that like a wife marries a pastor so she can be like his helper, and she sacrifices everything so that he can follow his dreams and be a leader. And this is just bogus in my mind. That actually my job as a pastor is to embody this idea that I'm sacrificing who I am for my wife, for her, as she also does for me. That I'm to lay down my life, that I'm to sacrifice. And it could even be at some point that maybe I might need to sacrifice my job so that I can love and support her. I've not led that. I'm not saying that that's what I'm doing at this moment. And I don't believe she believes that either. But I'm just saying, this is what I'm saying that we are called to do as a community. What does it mean that we are to lay down for our friends, for our community, for other believers, for your spouse? Men, we are called to love our brides like Christ loved the church by giving up his life for her. That means sacrifice, like literally giving up my life. And I tell you, there's days where I'd rather go fishing. I'm just honest. Because it's hard. It's hard. It's hard when I know, man, I actually just got to get up, and the thing my wife needs the most is that I just need to help her clean the kitchen. I got to help with the kids. Or I got to do whatever. I got to free her up so she can go do something. Give up and sacrifice my wants for hers. You know, grew up in a denomination that saw dancing as a sin. They felt like dancing led to, I shouldn't say that. I don't know that they would say it was a sin, but they certainly felt like it led to sinful things, and they treated it just like it was a sin. So there was no dancing allowed anywhere. And so I grew up in that church. And interesting enough, Melissa and I, when we were first married, went down to Ecuador, spent 2 months in Ecuador helping plant a church of that same denomination. And in Ecuador, not only did they love dancing, they actually had dancing groups that would dance during worship as a praise offering to God. So not only did they not see dancing as leading to sin, but actually they saw it as an opportunity to praise God with their bodies. Like two opposing views of what dancing is, and two very different cultural ideologies of what dancing does. Now, why the church I grew up in believes that dancing leads to stuff is probably more akin to because it was mostly white people who were rhythmically challenged, and therefore they didn't want to do it anyways, and only in our, you know, MTV culture saw it leading to bad things. That's probably why they went there. But in a different culture, that's not their experience. And so what this passage is saying is that we need to be careful that when we see other things, other cultures, other ways of doing church, other preferences that people have, that we don't impose upon people things that aren't biblical, things that aren't obviously based in Scripture. We see this often in church, in worship wars, where people come and they say, hey, like, I think we should be singing this style of music. And people often use their own pet scriptures of saying, well, we should sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But those aren't necessarily prescriptive passages. They're descriptive. And so we can't necessarily use them. In fact, one of the only things that we can say is Psalm says 14 times to sing a new song, but it doesn't say what type of song. So really, that debate is a difficult one to get into because there's no biblical grounds for that. In fact, I would argue that this ground of sacrificing is way more important than the type of music we listen to or play in a worship service. How can you, as a young person, come and say, I'm going to sacrifice my style of music so that I might welcome an older person in, so that they might feel like they're connecting with God in a deep way? And how can you, as an older person, say, I'm going to sacrifice my way of loving, of worshiping Jesus in the kind of music I like, so that a young person might come and really connect with Him? See, this whole idea is about how do we have different cultures, because cultures isn't just about different races in different places. Actually, cultures can come from different age demographics too. So how do we come together? How do we love and give space for differences of different people and yet still love and care for one another in this? This is what they're calling us to do. This is what this passage is drawing out for us. That we are to come together in a belief, a strong belief that grace is what defines us. And therefore, we can do multicultural community, multiracial community. We can actually be the Revelation 7, every tribe, every nation together, a representation of the eschatological community together, worshiping God, even here and now, as we give up our preferences for the sake of our brothers and sisters, as we love one another. The gospel of grace leads to a community of inclusion. This is the implication of a grace-based theology, not a works-based theology. That we love people, we love God, not based on what we have done or can do, but because of what He has done. Winston Churchill recalls a story of a British family who went to a day at the lake. And they're playing for a number of hours until at one point the 5-year-old son fell into the lake. It brought about a sheer panic amongst the family because nobody in the family could swim. So people are running everywhere trying to figure out how they can save their 5-year-old son from drowning. a passerby comes and sees the imminent danger before him, and at great risk to himself, dives into the water fully clothed. And just before the child bobs below the surface for the third time, he picks up the child and rescues him and brings him to his mother. And even though the son was delivered to the mother from drowning, from imminent death, the mother's first response to this hero was, "Where is my son's cap?" Because the son had lost the cap in the whole thing. Here her son had been saved. And yet the only thing she can see is to be critical. What does your faith look like? Are you critical of other people? Are you unaware of the saving nature of Christ before you? This great and beautiful thing he has done, and therefore unable to offer that same grace to others, that same gratefulness to God for his saving of you. This is the perfect passage for us to do communion with, because communion takes us right back to the grace of Jesus, whose death on a cross paid for our sin. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23, outlines this for us. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Paul then goes on, and he talks about an important implication of communion, an important implication of the gospel, and it has to do with relationship, just like the Jerusalem Council says this. He says, "So now," in verse 27, "so now, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. This is why many of you are weak and sick, a number of you have fallen asleep." And he goes on from there. Essentially, he's saying that if you have wronged somebody, if you have sin in your life, that you ought to confess and get help. Ask for the grace of God to free you. This is what communion is all about. So let's pray together. And while we pray, ask God to reveal anything you need to confess to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that because of your works, we can be brought together, not because of our works, that you have provided a way for community, for love, for forgiveness, for wholeness, for righteousness. We thank you, Father, for what you did for us on the cross. So we ask, Father, at this moment, would you convict us of any sin that we have done, of any wrong we have committed to our brother or sister? Give us the humility and the courage to confess, to make things right that are wrong. Lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can now partake in the bread and in the cup. God bless you.